Let me encourage you to find your way to the book of James. The book of James. We introduced it last week. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of James, the epistle of James. The first epistle, if not the first document of the New Testament. It's right after the book of Hebrews. If you find yourself in the concordance in the back or in the maps, you went too far. If you see yourself in Ecclesiastes, you went too far the other way. Or you could look at page 2716. Let's read this text. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this day. Well, as I said, we've already introduced this book last time, and really you could say the whole sermon last week was on chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And so if we're doing it, looking at the outline, this is the greeting. Or the outline that you is always, we try to have that available online, by the way, for you to download. But the outline I have is greeting, chapter 1, verse 1, call to intentional joy, 1, verse 2. Is the next point, and we will follow through. To keep the concept of C's in there, call to intentional joy, I could call the first point correspondence to international Jewish believers. We mentioned James is the author, and this is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who grew up with him, who saw him, and yet didn't believe in him all through his life. All through the ministry of Jesus, it wasn't until Jesus went to him after the resurrection that Jesus sought him out, as he did the apostle Saul, the persecutor who became the apostle Paul. And James embraced his brother as Lord and Savior. James rose to a place of prominence in the church in Jerusalem and really became like the lead pastor, the senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. The apostles were more involved in other ministry. They were going out. They were receiving God's word. They were scattered in ministry in a variety of ways. It was James who rose to the top, and we see him presiding at the church meeting in Acts 15 and making the final judgment. And so James was the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem. And as the believing Jewish Christians scattered from Jerusalem, at this point, the church is still predominantly Jewish. And so as the persecution hit in Jerusalem, the believers scattered, James is writing a pastoral letter to them. He's giving them encouragement as they flee from Jerusalem and as they are landing in new lands, predominantly Gentile lands. James is writing them words of counsel and encouragement and direction. He describes himself, and this is striking to me, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be so natural, as we said last time, for him to say the brother of Jesus. And instantly, that would say so much. And yet, as brother of Jesus, he didn't even believe in him. But he delights to call himself the bondservant, literally the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now considers himself the slave of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that word bondservant or slave or servant has a few meanings. It does show his humility. He doesn't say that somehow because he's the brother of Jesus that he is better than or to be honored just as the brother of Jesus. It shows his humility that he calls himself the servant of Jesus. But there's also the truth that if you know your Bible, especially the Old Testament, the term servant is an honored label. The prophets and priests were called servants of the Lord. And really, Messiah himself is called the servant of the Lord. And so when James calls himself the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows you he's just a humble slave of God and of Jesus Christ. But it also says that he is the messenger of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, since he is the servant of Jesus, he's the appointed messenger of Jesus. And so the message he brings is not the message of James. It's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And so there's both elements of that. When he calls himself the servant, I'm just a servant. I'm nothing special. On the other hand, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And that, it means my message is the message that comes to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is this is not a message of nice words from a nice man. This is the authoritative message of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church scattered abroad. So having introduced himself in that way, he then instantly jumps into the first part of his theme. And there's a call to intentional joy. A call to intentional joy. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, it's interesting to me that in the Greek language, or let me start off in English, you might remember, I always think of SVO, subject, verb, object. That's the essence of the basic English sentence. There's got to be a subject, the acting, the one who does the action, the verb, that's the doing of the action, and what they did. I hit the ball. You don't say hit the ball, I. That doesn't make sense. You could do that in Greek. In Greek, because of the way the language works, you can move word order around to put emphasis on things. And so the very first words of are all joy. It's interesting because the word greetings that he used, literally, that means rejoice. And so, but it was a standard Greek greeting as he closed his first verse. But here he goes to all joy, consider it, brethren. And so he puts his main thought right up front. His theme here is joy in the face of trial. And so one translation, Young literal translation is what it's called. All joy count it, my brethren, when ye may fall into temptations manifold. Again, it's rather striking because trials and joy, our first thought is those two words don't go together. And that's why he's making it absolutely emphatic. He counted all joy. By the way, that word all joy, when he puts that expression, means really complete joy, full joy, undiluted joy. And so when we encounter these trials, he says that we're to see it as full joy. We're not supposed to say it's sweet and sour. You know, it's bittersweet. No, he says it's all joy. And again, you might think through your past week or maybe something you've been dealing with for months, years. A trial, a testing, a hardship. Joy may not be the first word that comes to your mind as you think about a time of struggle. And yet, he's saying, consider it all joy. Now, that word consider is also another word. A word we don't use very often is the word hegemony. I'll bet you haven't used that in a sentence in at least 2 or 3 days. Sometimes you'll see it in the you'll see it in the political realm. Hegemony has the idea of bringing government or rulership over an area, and so often, like countries that are accused of being colonizers, they exert hegemony over this area. Well, I only bring that word up because it's related, and it comes from this word, considerate. This word, this verb I've really been all over the New Testament and looking at this word. It has two flavors to it that often I wouldn't put together. One has the idea of government or leadership, someone governing. And the other has the idea of to regard, to esteem, to evaluate. And so here's a couple places where that's used. For example, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, consider, regard others better than himself. So it has the idea of government, but here you can see how do we regard someone? How do we evaluate them? How do we think about them? In Philippians 3:7, Paul said this, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, considered, I regarded them. So it seems to me, how does that work with governing? I think the nuance here is he's saying it's we have to be intentional in our thought. We have to govern our thoughts. We have to intentionally direct our thoughts in the right direction. Have you ever dealt with that in your own life? Maybe there's a time coming upon you. There's a time of worry, anxiety, and you have to intentionally redirect your thought to accomplishing something. You know, sometimes worry or fear or whatever it might be can kind of paralyze us. We need to govern our thought, direct it in the right direction. I can think of a student, for example, maybe sitting down to a timed exam, and they sit down and they look at the exam, and they go into panic. I'll never forget one time getting a chemistry exam. It was like a book. It was just all these pages, and I remember just flipping through, seeing if I saw anything there I could do. you could get into this panic mode, and then you just say, no, okay. Focus. Choose how you're going to think. That's what I think. I think what he's saying here is govern your thoughts in the direction of joy. Intentionally direct your thoughts in how you think about a trial and think of it as pure joy. And so that's why I'm calling this point the call to intentional joy. So often we say, well, that's just the way I feel. And James is saying, I don't care what you feel. James is saying, govern your thoughts. Take control of your thoughts. Direct your thoughts. You tell your thoughts how to think about something. And so he says, what you're to think is, regard your trials as all joy, pure joy, undiluted joy. But notice he says, not just count everything all joy, but specifically when you fall into various trials. So when you fall into these trials, you're going to choose to how you think about it. I've often heard it said that the Christian life is the battle for the mind. And so James, he hardly gets through the basics of a greeting. James, scattered Christians, greetings, count it joy. Choose to think and regard as pure joy when you fall into various trials. Notice, by the way, he doesn't say if you should happen to fall into a trial. When? when. Now, I can't guarantee that every single one of you will fall into a trial. You may not live that long. No, but here's the point. If you continue to breathe for a while, you're going to have trials. You're going to have testings. That word trial, it's kind of interesting. Here's another word with two flavors to it, or two sides to it. It can have the idea of testing. That means to discern and draw out faith and character. It can also have the sense of temptation, in which it's trying to draw out your sinful tendencies. For example, that James uses it that way right down there in verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. So the context tells us, are you talking about testing or are you talking about tempting? For example, we're told that when God called Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. He was testing him. In other words, testing discovers and refines our faithful character, or it reveals and refines it. Testing discovers what you're made of by how you respond. And it as it discovers the response of faith, it grows it and strengthens it. But testing in the first sense discovers who you are. How you respond to trials tells me who you are. It's often been said if you bump someone who's carrying a cup, what spills out is what was in the cup, right? So if you're walking down through your home or there in the office and you bump someone and coffee spills out, guess what was in the cup? Coffee, right? And so in other words, if someone's carrying a cup full of milk and you bang it, coffee's not going to come out. Milk's going to come out. In other words, trials are the bump that reveal what's in us. Or another way it's been put is the way to get the tea out of the bag is you put it in hot water. And so what he's saying is, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, testings. Those are the things that reveal who we are. And so notice too, he says, various trials. I think the old King James described it as diverse trials. There's various ways you could say that, but the point, it has many flavored trials. See, a trial or a difficulty can take all kinds of shapes, can't it? Trial can come into your life through health issues. A trial can come into your life through some kind of loss. You might lose a loved one. You might lose a job. You might lose a business. Trial can come into your life in the area of personal conflicts. And that would probably speak to every one of us. Because if you deal with people, you're probably going to deal with conflicts. Because so many unreasonable people out there, except for us, right? But in other words, trial can come, what his point is, it can have all kinds of faces. Now, these in particular, to whom is he writing? The scattered first century Jewish believers. Why are they scattered? Persecution. We're told that again right after the persecution of Stephen. That kind of lit the fire, and so they left town to get away from the intense persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. That's easy to say that. Well, they left Jerusalem because it was persecution. Well, just think, though, if persecution came to the place where you had to pack up everything and go quickly. You leave your friends. You leave your, again, because these were for the persecution was because they were followers of Christ. So their friends in the synagogue, gone. They've got to leave. Their family, gone. They won't have anything to do with them. Their business, gone. And going off into a whole new environment, off into a Gentile culture, and starting again. Now, you're still facing persecution. Persecution from the Gentiles because you're Jewish. From the Jews because you believe Jesus is the Messiah. And just the pressures that come with persecution. But if I say, see, he's talking to them about persecution only, then we might say, well, that might not affect us as much. Or, oh, that's good because that'll help us understand as persecution grows. But he makes it very general. What's the trial in your life? What is the testing in your life? In fact, you might even, as you're thinking about this passage, if you like to jot yourself a note, maybe that's something to even think about. As I think about this passage, is to count it pure joy. What is the trial, the testing? The hot water my tea bag is in. What area in my life, what couple of areas in my life, am I supposed to be thinking about as pure joy? And frankly, I haven't been thinking that way. And so James wisely says, when you fall into various trials. Now, again, I have to notice that word. Every word, I have to, by the way, mention it. It's interesting to me. James is a good Jewish boy. Grew up in little Nazareth, which is hardly noticeable, up there in the Galilean hills. But, by the way, his Greek is really good. And again, remember, the Greeks ran the show, and so you knew Greek. But anyway, he uses another interesting word here. When you consider it all joy, pure joy, choose to think, brethren, when you fall into various trials. Some translations might have there when you encounter. That doesn't do it for me. The word literally is to fall surrounded by. If it's kind of it's built in two words, to fall and to be surrounded. Encounter is, again, you know, thinking about the office place, you're walking down, and someone bumps into you. You encounter someone at the grocery store. Now you have to do it carefully. You have to keep at least 6 feet different. You know what I mean? It's somehow the word encounter isn't that troubling to me. Fall? That's a different word. So maybe, you know, you come back from Walmart and your spouse says to you, so how'd it go at Walmart? I had an interesting encounter. I had an interesting fall. Does that put different pictures in your mind? You had a fall? What happened? Encounter? Oh, I'm too busy. And so he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of trials. That word is used only in two other places in the New Testament, word fall. One is in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. I'll give you a moment and just think in your own mind, what parable is this? The Good Samaritan, okay? So remember that. So what happened with the fella going down to Jericho? He fell among thieves. What's that say? A violent mob of thieves grabbed him, beat him, and kicked him while he was down. Have you seen some of the video clips of some of the riots that have happened across our land? There have been horrific scenes sometimes where someone is suddenly surrounded by a crowd of angry and violent people, and that's the picture here. And not even just surrounded, but you've fallen down, and they're kicking you while you're down. So when you fall and are surrounded, that's the picture here. The other place it's used is in Acts chapter 27, 41, on shipboard. But striking, falling, there's the word, striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by violence of the waves. So here's a ship that gets caught between two seas, getting battered from all sides. And it runs aground and starts falling apart because of the violence of the storm that surrounds it. So those are the other two places where this word fall among appears. I wanted you to see that because notice what James is saying. You might find yourself surrounded and battered by all sorts of trials. That's the picture he's drawing. Because, you know, if I come up with one trial, I'm in a hurry and my button fell off. I think I can make it. I'm going to get through this. But sometimes we're battered by all kinds of trials. I'm having these struggles of health issues. With the health issues come these financial struggles. And the health issues and the financial struggles are starting to wear on our family, and everyone's is getting less and less patient with each other. And suddenly it feels like I'm on the ground and everybody's kicking. That's the picture James is drawing for us. So it's possible to say, well, I had a problem, but I'm going to count it all joy. He says, when you are being battered by a mob of problems, count it pure, undiluted joy. Choose. Take government of your thought and choose to see it as pure joy. How in the world do you do that? Well, that's the next point in verse 3. The cause for intentional joy. Knowing, there it is. This is how you can count it. This is how you can choose to consider it joy, because you know that knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We choose joy. We choose to see it as pure joy because we see it has a purpose. It can produce character in our lives, trial that produces in us patience. Now, that word patience, when we think of patience, we think of someone that doesn't mind waiting for a while. This word literally has the idea, though, of bearing up underneath a burden. It has the sense of endurance, someone who keeps on keeping on. I think of maybe the soldier or the hiker who has a 60 or 80 pound pack on, and he keeps on going. That's the picture of endurance. Trials, he says, build strength and character and endurance into us. And frankly, you don't build strength unless you have to carry a load. Now, if I were to go to a gym and say, "So I want to develop some strength for a while. I really want to build up some strength in my arms or my legs or whatever it might be, my hands." They wouldn't say, "Well, here's the key. You see that couch over there? Sit there, and I want you to watch exercise programs 1 hour a day. And can I eat caramel popcorn while I'm doing it?" "Oh, sure. You'll build up that way." We all know that's not how you're going to do it. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you some pain. So if someone wants to build up strength, they know they're going to have to, frankly, work enough that the next day afterwards, that's your good clue. "Oh, I'm sore in muscles I didn't know I had." Ah, it's working. And you've heard the expression, pain is the weakness going away. And so when I had, you know, surgery on my knee, or then later on my shoulder, I went in for physical therapy. And I always marveled, there was something twisted about the physical therapist there. They always smiled when they put you through pain. I thought, well, it takes a certain psychology here. But I knew, and they knew, if I didn't push, then I wouldn't get the range of motion they wanted. And I had to keep going. And so he says, you can count it pure joy because you know that these trials are going to build the endurance that you need. One time after my knee surgery, I was on an exercise bike and, you know, putting in my time on that. And a fellow walked up who had just come out of surgery like a week before, and he said, I cannot tell you how encouraging it is for me to see you with the same surgery on that bicycle. I cannot imagine I'll be able to do that, but you're doing it. So that means I'll be doing that, you know. And so that gave him encouragement as he went there to his exercises. And so what James is saying is, how can I choose to see the painful trials that are kicking me while I'm down as undiluted joy? Because I know what they can produce in me. They can produce in me endurance, strength, perseverance. You don't build endurance as a long-distance runner by sitting on a couch. You also, by the way, don't build endurance, become a long-distance runner by choosing one day after 12 years of not walking much to say, I'm going to go run a marathon tomorrow. No, you start with, I think I'll walk around the block tomorrow. And maybe the next day I might try two blocks. You build. And so you recognize it's going to be a challenge, it's going to be an effort, but I'm going to build. And so when these trials and these hardships come, you're saying, the choosing to see it as joy is to say, Lord, this is how you're going to make me stronger. And that's what he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. And here's where I want you to notice, this isn't just nice psychology and positive thinking. It's the testing of your faith. He's talking here about our faith character, our relationship with the Lord. Trials, when we are on the ground being stomped by a crowd of trials, we can see it as pure joy when we look at the Lord and trust Him. Recognize He's in control and He's accomplishing a good purpose in my life. So it isn't just, hey, you'll get better for going through hard times. You'll get better going through hard times when your perspective is the perspective of faith. Your eyes are on the Lord. And faith is essentially trust. Trust that God is. Trust that God is in control. And trust that He has a good purpose. And so many in a time like that will go straight to Romans 8:28, right? For we know, again, we're so often reminded, we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we recognize, if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm one of His called ones. And He is accomplishing good purposes in my life because He's in control. And so the eyes of faith will be strengthened when my thinking is challenged by my circumstances. But the harder the circumstances, the greater the opportunity to build the strength of keeping my eyes on the Lord. My good friend Mr. Spurgeon made these remarks. The worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty, but the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes him to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts him when he cannot trace him, looks up to him in the darkest hour, and believes all that all is well. That's the eyes of faith. It's easy, and I've often heard someone, you know, people say, oh, God is good. Why do you say that? Well, I just got a brand new car. Well, that's great. God is good. I just got a pay raise and a promotion I wasn't expecting. God is good. Yeah, he is. I don't often hear, God is good. I just got a devastating diagnosis. But isn't God still good? The worldling, the unbeliever, the guy with his eyes on the world, blesses God while God gives him plenty. The believer blesses him when he smites him. Thank you. This is the guy in the gym who really wants to build his strength. This is the guy in the rehab center who really wants to restore functionality. And while he is being put through the grind by the trainer or the therapist, he looks at him and says, thank you. I know this is going to accomplish the goal. I'm going to walk again. Thank you. The believer says, God, thank you for the smitings, because this builds endurance. I'm reminded of a book I read from a fellow who was in the Navy SEALs, and Finding God Behind the Enemy Line. And he talked about when he became a naval recruit and, you know, going through all the basic training. And he said that one of the things that kind of annoyed the trainers was, as he was going through all the exercises, he would have a big smile. So they would, you know, the thing where they'd get down and give me push-ups. He'd be cranking out those push-ups, and he'd get this big smile on his face, and they'd say, what are you smiling about? His whole point was, this is what's going to get me ready to test for the SEALs. So every challenge they gave him that hurt and stretched him, he smiled and said, this is it. This is how I'm going to get to the SEALs. And he got to the SEALs. That's the point. He saw the purpose. Now, I'm not saying he looked at the sergeant that was yelling at him and saying, this is a good, kind man. But he was saying, this is how I get to where I want to be. Trials met by faith are welcomed with trust, not resented with bitterness or angry resentment. That's a struggle for us. But how do you respond when things don't go your way? When things get hard? When failure comes and disappointment comes and betrayal comes? James says anyone can choose the path of bitterness and resentment. The believer chooses the path of gratitude and chooses to see this as pure joy. Pure joy. Well, the fourth point here is in verse 4, the complement of intentional joy. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. By the way, I'm struck by the word perfect. As I was reading through, you see perfect, mature, all over, like perfect twice in this verse. James uses that word group in the Greek language more than any other author in the New Testament. Matter of fact, I think twice more than the next book, I think, and I think that's the book of Hebrews. I mean, he's all about maturity. And that's kind of the sense there. Not perfect of not having any failings, but maturity is reaching the goal. And so he says, let patience have its complete work, that you may be complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And it was, this is how you become a solid, whole, healthy Christian. The trials work endurance, and endurance grows in you godly character. And so he's showing us a process of the building. Trials build endurance. Doesn't stop there. Endurance builds something as well. Perfect character, godly character, complete character. And so we're supposed to, he's saying, let it happen. Trust in it. Let the growing, maturing endurance bear fruit in our lives. Because the fruit is we grow more and more like Christ. That's the goal. And to be like Christ, that's pure joy. Struggle is. There's a process to get there. It's going to cost something. So James is telling us, let patience have its perfect work. What he's telling us is to purposefully, intentionally respond to trials with the expectation that they're growing us to be more like Christ. Here is a chance to grow. Thank God. That's what he's saying. That's how we, when we're on the ground getting stomped by a variety of trials, joy. I'm going to grow through this. So as we respond in faith, we mature in faith and therefore become better enabled for the future trials that face us. We get stronger and stronger. You know, some of you, have you gone through the program? Maybe you've trained for endurance running. And the first time you ran, you ran one time around the lap and you thought you're going to die. You ran out of oxygen, you know, a quarter way around the little circle there and think, this is going to kill me. And then after you've done some months of training, you know, you're flying around this thing and you're thinking, what kind of a wimp was I that bothered me so much? You hardly can remember that. That's the beauty of growth and grace. The more we mature in trust and yield to it and receive it and take the most of it, the more we grow. And so where does the joy come from? How can we count it all joy? The joy comes from knowing this truth about suffering. The reality that suffering and trials are the way to grow in grace. It's in hardship that we mature as Christians. And we become more and more like Christ. So you know what it boils down to? Do we want to be like Christ? See, if our attitude is, I want to be like Christ, then the eyes of faith will say, and I know the way to do that is hard training. And we say to the Lord, bring it. Because I want to be like Christ. Let's get about the business. The struggle is, the reason we don't count it all joy, because too often our highest goal is not to be like Christ. Our highest goal is to be comfortable, prosperous, healthy. And so we don't want to hurt. And we get upset with God when he allows pain into our life because that's not what we signed on for. We signed on for, we're going to have some fun. And too often I've heard believers say, what is the deal? I thought God loves me. Why am I going through such a hard time? What's the answer to that? Because God loves you. He loves you so much, he's going to help you grow. And you are not going to grow without trials. And so the challenge is, what is it you really want? That, I was going to call him a nutcase, but I shouldn't. That brave young man that wanted to be a Navy SEAL, that was his ambition. He wasn't a believer. That's all he wanted in life. And his attitude is, I know it's going to take me pain. Come on, pain. Let's get to it. I have a goal to reach. He knew what he wanted. He was willing to pay the price. The question is, do we want to be like Christ? Do we want to grow and be a mature believer? Or is our God comfort and ease? can't have it both ways. We'll either become Christ-like or we'll worship comfort and ease. And so that's how James can say to these believers who had to scatter, leave everything behind, they're in a new area, facing all kinds of trials, it's pure joy, brothers. Choose to see it with pure joy. Govern your thoughts by recognizing this is how God is going to make you more like Christ. Is that our passion? And if that's our passion, then we will joyfully welcome the smiting, as Mr. Spurgeon calls it, the smiting of our loving Father that will give us the opportunity to grow in grace. Now, please don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you suffer a lot, then God will get you into heaven because you just worked hard. That's the last thing I would say, because that's so contrary to the gospel. The gospel is that you are a sinner already in rebellion of God. You're an enemy of God, the Bible says. You're estranged from God. You're opposed to Him. And yet God's loved you so much, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God of grace and mercy offers you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners, rebels. And He calls you to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message you need to hear is He's offering you forgiveness and life, but recognize what He's saying is, and the glory of it is, as a loving Father, He will adopt you into His family and He will take charge of growing you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace when we are feeling surrounded and battered to choose to govern our thoughts and say, pure joy. Thank you, Lord. Make me more like Christ. That's what I want in my life. Our Father, help us to govern our thoughts, to know Christ and to grow in Christ. Father, I pray for any who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them, Father, to see that how far they are from Him. Help them, Father, to see that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for sin. And He calls them to turn from their sin and receive the gift of life. Father, help them to hear that voice and turn to You. Father, for those of us, Your children, deliver us from wanting ease and comfort rather than Christ-likeness. Help us, Father, to govern and control and direct our thoughts to You. And Father, give us a longing to be like Christ. Father, as I think of this, I pray for some right here, some in our church family, who right now are on the floor in the face surrounded by trials and suffering. Lord, turn their eyes to Yourself. Grant them the grace to see these times in the eyes of faith and welcome them in joy as training in Christ-likeness. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.